Right, we are going to be looking at that first reading that we had in the book of Malachi. So if you have got a Bible there, if you could open back up to Malachi chapter 1, we'll be looking at that from verse 6 onwards as we continue in this series in Malachi. How about I lead us in prayer as we begin? Thank you, Lord, that you've spoken as we've heard you speak through the scriptures. And please, again, continue to speak now as we keep looking at these scriptures. Let us hear. Let us hear as those who are being spoken to by God. We pray you be at work in us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think of a person, living or dead, who you respect about the most in the world. If you can think of someone that sort of your most respected person, think of them. Maybe a great artist or musician or a great leader. Maybe a sports star, a film star, an author, and maybe someone in your field of work or study that you look up to hugely. Think of the person. You've got that person in mind. Now picture this. You've just found out that this person is going to come over to your place for lunch today. If the person's no longer alive, please work with me. Just, you know, use your imagination. So they're coming at lunchtime. But your place is a mess. I don't know whether you have to imagine that or not. So you enlist the help of a trusted friend and you ask them to sort out the food while you clean up the house. And lunchtime rolls around and the place is cleaned up. You've vacuumed, you've bleached, you've pulled hair out of plug holes. It's all looking pretty good. But then the doorbell rings. You take a deep breath. You answer the door and your guest is here. And you sit down with them and chat for a little while, along with the friend who's prepared the food. They're there with you as well. And it's going really well. And your guest is even more interesting and kind of engaging than you thought they would be. But you're feeling rather overawed and nervous to be in the presence of this person. And then it's time to eat. And you head to your spotless table, sit down to eat, and the food is brought out. And you can't believe your eyes. Your friend has served up week-old leftovers from the back of your fridge, which they've zapped for 2 minutes in the microwave. There are some vegetables that used to be green. There's some old potato that looks like leather. And there's some sort of meat. You can no longer be completely sure what sort of meat it is. Your guest is polite, but clearly shocked. They reluctantly cut a piece of meat and raise it to their mouth with their fork. And just as they put it in the mouth, you notice on the underside, mold. You excuse yourself and your friend from the table. And in the next room, you demand of your friend, "What were you thinking?" And your friend answers, "Oh, the food. Yeah, something came up. I got a bit busy. I thought, well, that'll do." How are you feeling right now towards your friend? Well, that perhaps gives you a little hint at the sort of outrage that's going on here in this passage of Malachi that we read. If you've got your Bible there, as I said, it's Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Last week, in the first part of the book of Malachi, we saw God say how much he loved the people of Israel. But now, through the rest of the book, God calls the people he loves to account. In chapter 1, verse 6, we get to see the big problem which underlies the whole thing. And we're going to look at that big problem, and then we're going to see two particular problems which stem out of the big problem and how they connect to us. So chapter 1, verse 6, here it is. God says through the prophet, through his prophet Malachi, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me?" See, there are certain relationships or certain situations where honor and respect are sort of natural or due. And God says, as a father and a master, he expects honor and respect. But he is not getting it. You look down in verse 14, so just above the big number 2, the end of chapter 1, and God says, "I am a great king." And that term, great king, was a term used for the king who was in charge of a whole lot of other kings in the ancient world. The king of kings, the greatest king that all the other kings sort of looked up to and respected and honored. And God says, well, I'm a great king. And he says at the end of verse 14, my name is to be feared amongst the nations. He said a similar thing back in verse 11. It's over and over again. At this time that Malachi was written, things were on the move towards a time when the God of Judah, the God of Israel, would be honored by everyone, as he says in verse 11. All the nations of the world were going to be honoring him one day as the great king. And yet, his own people, the people of Judah, were not honoring him. In fact, you look back at the middle of verse 6 again, back to towards the start of the passage, God says this, it is you priests who show contempt for my name. This is the big problem. God is the great king. He's the father. He's the master. He's the one the whole world is going to honor. But his own people, in fact, even the leaders and teachers of his people, they were not honoring him. They were showing him contempt, in fact, almost sort of turning their noses up at him. And that is a serious charge for God to make against his people. Did you notice when we read through the passage before, at the start of chapter 2, God laid out his judgment for this, his judgment on what they were doing. Chapter 2, verse 2, again, this is directed particularly at the priests. And he says, if you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. And more than that, verse 3, there's that shocking picture of God smearing the dung of the sacrifices on the priests' faces. That's the parts of the sacrifices that were cleaned out and thrown away because they were too unclean to be used in a sacrifice for God. Now God is saying he's going to put that on the priests' faces. So apart from being grossed out, they'll also be unclean and unfit for the worship of God. It'll be showing what they're really like. So this is a very serious charge, and God is taking serious action in response. It would pay for us to listen to make sure we don't fall into anything like the same thing. Well, the priests actually initially were listening. So chapter 1, verse 6, they ask, how are we showing you contempt? What do you mean by that? What have we done? And there are two major ways that God says that they've been showing contempt for his name. These are the two particular problems that stem out of the big problem of not honoring God. Here are the two particular problems that stem out from that. The two particular problems are, one, giving God second or third best, and two, betraying God's truth. The first one is the immediate answer to the priest's question about how they've shown contempt for God's name. Verse 7, God says they've shown him contempt by offering defiled food on my altar. Defiled food, that is food that's not fit for use in the worship of God. It's not fit to be offered to an honored king. So the priests ask, what do you mean by defiled food? How have we defiled you? And God explains in verse 7 to 8, they've been offering blind, lame, diseased animals as sacrifices. They were offering animals that were blemished, had blemishes, that weren't their best. And in the Old Testament, this part of the Bible written before Jesus, it was very clear you didn't offer to God second-rate stuff. It was like giving week-old leftovers to an honored guest. You didn't do that. No, you offered God your best. You offered him sacrifices according to the standards that he set out in his word and the law in the Old Testament. But these priests were allowing the people to offer blemished animals instead. And that was specifically not allowed by God's law. And of all the people, it was the priests who knew that. It was their job to know that. But besides that, even if they didn't know it from the law, which they should have, even if they didn't, it should have been obvious to them that it was wrong. As it says in verse 8, they would never have thought of offering second-rate animals to their governor. So why would they think it's okay to give God the leftovers they didn't want? Why were they accepting these second-rate sacrifices from the people? Well, we're not completely sure of all the circumstances. Perhaps the nations around them had more lax rules about sacrifices to their gods, And the Israelites were thinking, wow, God's demands are a bit tough. And the priest was saying, yeah, maybe God's demands are a bit tough. But after all, blind and lame animals were fine to eat. So the priests, who they kind of got the what was left from the sacrifices to eat for themselves, they would still get a good feed at the end of it. And that would probably keep the people happy because they didn't have to give up their best breeding animals. So everybody wins. Except God. Except the great king, their father and master, who loved them and showed them enormous grace and mercy, as we saw last week. He's the only one who has been cheated in all of this. And it wasn't just the priests who were in trouble for this. The people are involved in this sin too. Look at verse 14 again, down towards the end of chapter 1. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. See, God was angry at that too. The people who had the right kind of animal, the ones that the law said you're supposed to give, but they held it back because they wanted to keep the best for themselves. And all of this, from the people and the priests, this offering the second or the third best, giving week-old leftovers to God, so to speak, all of this says something. It says something about the people and the priests and their attitude. It says that they didn't really think God was all that important. He didn't matter that much. Not really. I mean, the priests might have said the right words. They had the right priestly clothes. But they clearly didn't think God was important enough to give him the best or to keep to his standards for the sacrifices. The people may have been coming to the sacrifices. They may have come to the temple. They may have done the religious things they're supposed to. But they clearly didn't think that God was important enough to give him their best from their flocks. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't want anyone turning up to church next week with a perfect sheep to offer. We're not ancient Israelites. We don't do blood sacrifices here. You'd be pleased to know. But all the same, how much more is it true for us who, as we saw last week, God has raised to life from spiritual death if we're people who trust in Jesus. He's shown us great mercy. How much more is it true that God is our Father, our Master, our great King? We talked this morning in the discussion about prayer that He is our Father. What a privilege. So I hope we're listening to this warning then. Are we giving God our best? He's already provided the ultimate sacrifice for us in Jesus Christ, when in the person of His own Son, He came and sacrificed Himself for us. And at that level, we can never be cast from His presence. We're safe because of Jesus' sacrifice. It was so utterly perfect and complete, and we don't need to offer any more sacrifices for sin or sacrifices to make us right with God. But we are called to respond in thanks with all of our lives. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice as we pray after we have communion here. So we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And just like in Malachi's day, with the standards for the sacrifices that were set by God, we don't get to make up our own standards for what a living sacrifice looks like according to what we want either. It's God's standards. I mean, how often I've heard someone who's a Christian say, and I'm sure I've heard myself say this as well, well, I know the scriptures say that God wants me to act in this way, but actually it's okay if I just do this. That's not how we honor our great King. Like the people in Malachi's day, we're called to offer ourselves to God on His terms. And actually, He is good. We can trust that His terms are the best for us. And if we think we're better at working out what is good for us than God is, we're wrong. So, are you offering God your best? Or is it just your second best? Or your third best? Your week-old leftovers? With your time, do you give Him the best of your time? In fact, do you see all of your time as belonging to God and sort of view your life in that way? Or is it just that little bit of time you've got left over, time to spare if there is any? In your giving, do you give what you have left over if there's anything left? Or do you think about how you can serve God with all that you have right from the beginning? You think, this is all belongs to God. How do I serve him with it? And build your kind of finances around that. In your commitment, do you just go to church or Bible study if there's nothing else on? Leftovers. Leftovers of your commitment. Or do you make time to be with God's people, learning and growing in God as the first thing and then fit everything else? Do you make time to take opportunities to grow in love and knowledge of God? Maybe it's at things like conferences or camps or other ways, or actually is just everything else more important? Would you think of spending an hour a week meeting up with someone to read the Bible and pray, or would that just be too inconvenient? It's just too much to do. Now, don't get me wrong with this. We have an 18-month-old in our house. I know time can be very, very pressed. I know there is so much to do and time just flies by. This isn't a guilt trip. It's just that I also know how easy it is to simply sort out everything else first and then you see if there's anything left of your time or your money or your effort or your energy. If there's anything left for God, I'll use that. Leftovers. That's not how we honor God. And let me just say, if you're someone here who's not a Christian, or you don't usually come to church, firstly, fantastic that you're here. Absolutely wonderful. Can I encourage you from this passage? God calls every person to take note of him. Every person. As the one who gave you life, who created you, gave you life itself, he calls all of us to take notice of him, to do something about him. Not to just put him on the back burner as we so often do, as I know I did for so long. Not to kind of give him the leftovers of our thoughts. He actually wants, in a sense, to sit down with us, so to speak, and have us take him seriously. Please do that. God deserves our best, not just the leftovers of our life. Now, that's the first particular way that the people of Judah had shown contempt for God. The first was through giving him their second or third best. The second is this, betraying God's truth. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, it starts off by giving this great example of Levi. And God uses this example to show what a priest was supposed to be like. Now, Levi was the ancestor of the priests, and he seems to be used here as a kind of summary character for the ancient priesthood. A little bit like the Esau and Jacob thing. For those of us who were last week, we saw that. In verse 5, Levi, it says, did revere God and stood in awe of God's name, which is exactly what the priests and the people weren't doing in Malachi's time. Levi did do that. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. He taught the truth of God. He turned people from sin by teaching them the truth. But if you look at verses 8 and 9, the priests in Malachi's day had done the opposite. They'd turned from God's way themselves, and instead of turning people from sin, they were leading people into stumbling. I want us to try and see how horrendous this is. God had entrusted Judah and Israel, the people of Judah and Israel, with the task of showing and teaching the world what it meant to know God. So that the world could kind of look at Judah and Israel and say, that's what it means to know God. And how would the people of Israel and Judah learn how to honor God and then how to show the world what it looks like to honor God? How would they learn what to tell the nations around them about God? Well, the people of Israel and Judah would be taught by the priests from God's law, who would teach them about what God wanted and help them to live it out. So the priests would teach the people, and then the people would show the world what it looks like to be God's people. But these priests were not teaching the truth. And they were actually turning people away from God's path. Instead of turning them away from sin, they were causing people to stumble. And maybe it was because God's instruction was too hard for them. It certainly seemed to be inconvenient when it came to sacrifices, didn't it? And we'll see later in this book and lots of other areas that God's teaching was sort of felt inconvenient to people. But whatever the case, whatever was causing them to do it, they had turned away from true teaching and from calling people back to God's way. And if the priests who knew the truth, if they weren't going to teach the truth, who would? Who would? And that says something. It says something, I think, about what the priests really thought about God. What they're doing here, turning away from the truth, says what they really thought about God. They thought that God didn't actually get to make the calls. They thought that what God said, well, it needed a bit of fixing or some watering down. You can't teach them that bit. We need to modify that. Now, again, we're not the same as the Israelites. Jesus has come. He's given us the fullest revelation of God. We have the scriptures, the Bible, available to all. I mean, there's a box of them sitting in the back of the church we can grab. That wasn't the case in quite the same way then. You can check things that God says out for yourself. You can grow in your understanding of the Bible where he reveals himself. You can grow in prayerful reading and good training. You can have Bibles open in church as we preach so that you can check what we're saying. But with all of that in mind, the New Testament itself, the part of the Bible written after Jesus came, which speaks especially directly to us, it is very serious about teachers. Indeed, it's very serious about false teachers. You actually heard it in that reading, just mentioned in that reading that Phil read from Matthew. Be careful of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who are teaching untrue things about Jesus. And if you read through your New Testament, just about every book warns about false teaching. They take it very seriously, treat it as very dangerous. After all, like in Malachi, if the leaders won't teach the truth God has revealed, who will? So I want to say, and I say it with some trembling, hold your leaders to account. Love us, care for us, be patient with us, but expect us to teach the truth of God. Don't expect us to just say what people want to hear. Don't expect us to just say what you want to hear. Because God often says things we don't want to hear, rather things we need to hear. But hold us to account. Expect us to teach God's truth. Encourage us to do that. Hold us accountable to this vital task. It's very possible to be very lax about this because we don't want to offend or because we've got our own ideas already and we don't want anyone to challenge them. And fair enough, I'm not encouraging everyone to become the church police or the holier-than-thou brigade. If we start getting into that kind of attitude, we're in deep trouble. Jesus has got plenty to say about that. I'm not saying that, but I am saying we need to treat God's truth, his instruction, his teaching, as absolutely vital. We need to submit ourselves to it. We need to listen eagerly to what he has to say. We need to change our lives and actions and attitudes because of what he says. And therefore, we need to expect faithfulness to God's word from those who teach it. That goes, of course, for leaders of other ministries in church too, like youth leaders, growth group leaders, Sunday school teachers, those people who do such incredible, great work in our church. It goes for them. But it goes for us ministers as well, perhaps especially us who are sort of set aside in ordained ministry, especially perhaps, because we've got that responsibility. And there are many temptations not to teach the truth. And there are many church leaders who've moved away from teaching the truth. You don't have to look far to see that, unfortunately. So I'm inviting you, I'm urging you to keep people like me accountable in our faithfulness so that we keep calling you to faithfulness. Do it with humility. Do it with gentleness and grace. But please do it. God's name should be honored. So let's give him our best, not just our second or third best, not just our leftovers. Let's give him our best. And let's not betray his truth. Because our Lord is a great king. He is the great king. God is our Father. We have a wonderful master. His name deserves to be honored by all people everywhere. And that starts with us. It starts with you and me. And with that in mind, we know that we fail. We know that we have failed. I certainly do. And that's why it's right now that we take a chance to confess our sin to God and to be reminded of his forgiveness in Jesus and to determine ourselves to honor him once more. God calls us to live our lives to his glory. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. But we fail to honor him as we should and respond to his love for us. So recognizing our guilt and trusting in God's mercy and grace, let us, in a moment of silence, bring our sin before God. Let's do that. We pray together in these words. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have gone our own way, not loving you as we ought, nor loving our neighbour as ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and in what we have failed to do. We deserve your condemnation. Father, forgive us. Help us to love you and our neighbour, and to live for your honor and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Merciful Father, we rejoice that you pardon and forgive those who truly repent and trust in your Son. Deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness. Keep us in eternal life, that we may honor you forever. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.